This evening we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We are taking miscellaneous passages of the Bible for a time, and this evening we come to John, chapter 20. And I want us to look at three separate verses that we have in this chapter, verses 19, 21, and 26. Because in each of these verses, we find our Lord Jesus Christ saying the same thing to them, "Peace be unto you." At verse 19, we read, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," this is the day of his resurrection, "evening has now come, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, 'Peace be unto you.'" And then we're told in verse 20 of how they were glad when they saw the Lord. He showed unto them his hands and his side. And at verse 21, then Jesus said to them again on this same occasion, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And then 8 days later, again the first day of the week, the following first day of the week, after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Thomas, as you know, had not been with the disciples on the first occasion. We don't know why. He may have had a good reason. But the point is, he did miss a blessing and he spent a week in needless unbelief and confusion. But this time he is with them. Then Jesus came, the doors again being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And it's these words, these threefold words of Christ that I want us to think particularly about this evening, and to try to see the relevance as well as the occasion of them. Now, John tells us at the end of this chapter, and indeed at the end of the next chapter is also, he tells us why he has written the gospel, his gospel. He has told us why he has written concerning these signs. He says many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. Jesus did many things that John could have written about, but he doesn't have time or he doesn't have space. He doesn't have need because he's written quite sufficient. We don't have to know everything that Jesus did, but we do need to know the important things that he said and did in order to be believers. But these are written, these things that John says, "I have written," they are sufficiently written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And again, at the end of his gospel, at the end of chapter 21, he more or less repeats the same thing. "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And what John, of course, is saying is that the full magnitudes of the meaning of the things that Jesus said and did can never be fully contained with all the writings that would fill the world, because these are heavenly things and their dimensions are quite beyond time and space. But John is telling us why he wrote, and of course John's reason in writing his gospel is precisely the same as the other gospel writers, even although they don't put it into words. The whole of the scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, that we might believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible is written, that's why the Old Testament is written, and that particularly is why the Gospels are written. And John is telling us that. And when we read the Gospels especially, we find that Jesus said many things which the other Gospels record, John doesn't, and many other things that perhaps are not recorded in any of the Gospels. And so when the scripture speaks of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we are faced with a big question, because we're faced with a big issue. You see, what is faith in Christ? I think there's a tremendous tendency on our part to narrow down faith to a few major doctrines and to, as it were, encapsulate the idea of faith within a systematically and confessionally expressed way. And I think that's a tremendously mistaken idea, because faith in Christ is manifold. It believes many, many things about Jesus Christ. And there are many things that the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament, speaks about that, as far as I know, no creed really puts into words. But nonetheless, the Bible speaks about it. So when we are thinking about faith in Christ, we are thinking about many, many different things. We are thinking of some things that are of primary importance, some things that are of secondary importance, and perhaps even some things that are perhaps even of tertiary importance. The point is, faith in Christ is no simple matter. And it is no simple matter because it is no single thing. So faith in Christ takes many forms, and it is expressed in many different ways, and very often it is expressed by us individually according to our understanding and according to our own experiences. And sometimes our faith in Christ may be expressed differently from time to time according to the stage of spiritual maturity or immaturity that we are at, or according to our circumstances. There may be times in life when what we need is a good dose of doctrinal statement. There may be other times that what we need is not so much doctrinal classifications, but more of a big picture with softer edges. And we find in the Gospels that Christ meets our need in all these different aspects. We come to him in so many different ways with all the uniqueness of our own history and personality, and he heals us according to our own need. And when we read through the Scriptures, especially the Gospels, I suppose, we cannot read the Gospels without being convinced of something that is fundamental, and it looms large in the pages of the Gospel. And that is the care that Jesus Christ has for his disciples, the concern that he has for them. He spends time with them. He teaches them in a private way that he doesn't teach the multitudes. And he expresses his love and his care for them. And he is concerned that they have no needless troubles, that they are strong, that he is preparing them and equipping them for the work of the ministry, to be sure, and to understand the Scriptures in order that they can write it and explain it to future generations. But there's no question that running through everything that Jesus ever said or did concerning his disciples, and for everybody who is ever going to be his disciple, is the sheer magnitude of the care, the personal care that Jesus takes for his own people. His sheep are precious to him. He knows them by name. He speaks to them individually. He gives to each one of them personally eternal life. And I'm emphasizing this because in these verses that we have here, verses 19, 21, and 26, Jesus is appearing to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. And the very first thing that he says to them, according to John's Gospel, is peace be unto you. Now, this is a remarkable statement when you think about it, because these disciples, this is the first time he spoke to them collectively. He had spoken to some of them individually, but this is the first time that the disciple band, and Luke tells us that there were others with them also on this particular occasion. So it wasn't simply the disciples as such. There were others with them. But the point is that this is the first time that Jesus speaks collectively to his gathered people. And the first words he says to them is peace. He doesn't come with rebukes or recriminations, upbraiding them because of their unbelief. They've all disappointed him. Every single one of them in a measure has let him down. Some of them very, very badly, in fact. But he doesn't come to them to read the riot act. He comes to them to assure them that he is for them, that they are still his disciples. He has not cast them off, even although they were tempted and indeed in a measure did cast him off, and one of them denied him. But he has no such attitude or activity towards them. And this is what I want us to think about this evening. because these words are very, very important. Just as when he appeared to the disciples on the first occasion, how glad they were to see him, and no doubt how glad and comforted they would be to hear him. It may be that when they were gathered there in fear, we are told they were assembled for fear of the Jews. Luke simply tells us that they were gathered there in fear. And it may be that they were in a measure of fear, not only for what the Jews might do to them as this early Christian band, but it may be that there was a measure of fear, what is Christ going to do with us? After all, we have let him down, and we know that he has appeared unto Simon, we know that he appeared unto Mary, we're not sure what's happened. There were two on the Damascus road, on the road to Emmaus rather, and we know that they came back and said, we have seen the Lord, but what does all this mean? Most of them hadn't seen him or heard him. And there would be a measure of fear and concern. But the point is, you see, the interesting and the most important thing about these disciples is that they were disciples. They were true disciples. And despite the fact of their disappointment, their failures, their present fear of man, which always can cast a snare upon us, nonetheless, they were disciples. And in the bad circumstances in which they imagine that they were there, they did the best possible thing, and that is they gathered together. Previously, they had dissembled. They had all scattered, each to his own place. We don't know where they all went, but they all left him, and they all went scattering. John, the apostle, seemingly was in the vicinity. He was in near the cross. The women who were there observing, but the other disciples, well, who knows where they were during those times of darkness and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here they are, they have begun to assemble together. And they are doing something that is instinctive to God's people. And I think that we should keep this in mind. When we let the Lord down, the worst thing we can do is absent ourselves from God's people. That is the very worst thing that we could do. And it may be that some of these disciples were fearful of being cast off. That is quite possible. But the point is, they were disciples. Birds of a feather do flock together. And it is an instinctive urge in the hearts of all God's true people that they gather together. We need to be reminded of this. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But nonetheless, that is an exhortation to gather that we cordially comply with. Because there is something within us as Christian people whereby we want to gather with other Christian people. And we're not sure exactly what these disciples were doing. Maybe they were remembering and reminiscing among themselves about the strange things that they'd been hearing that day and the things that Jesus had said and how he would rise again from the dead. It may be that they were singing psalms for all we know. It may be that they were praying. We don't know. But what they were doing was that they were assembling together. And that is a good sign. It's always a bad sign in the heart of any professing Christian when they begin to absent themselves from the presence of God's people, and when they begin to make excuses as to why they can be excused on this and on many other occasions. These disciples perhaps could have raised arguments as to why they should not gather together as an identifiable group. After all, the Jews were abroad, the Roman soldiers, they were beginning to hear strange things. It might have been rather a dangerous thing on this occasion to have been associated with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because this day rumors were going around. You remember the soldiers? They went into the city and they reported how the tomb was empty and such like things. And so the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection was already being rumored and spoken about on the very day of his resurrection. But these disciples, they were gathered together. And that is the important thing. And it always pays for you and for me to wend our sometimes weary way. There are times when I'm sure all of us gathered here who meet regularly, there are times when we could feel maybe excused from coming. But the point is, we do come. And it's when we gather together that the blessings come. It was then that Jesus met with them all, not individually, but as a group. He came to his people as a disciple band, as his body and as his bride. So this is the first thing that we want to notice, the importance of God's people gathering together as these disciples did. And Jesus recognizes them. He recognizes them as doing a good thing. He recognizes why they are there. He recognizes that they want to be with each other. Because to whom else can they go? At the end of the life, as Peter, at the end of the day, as Peter said, you remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" And that means going away from me. It also means going away from one another. People who leave Christ, they leave Christians. And people who leave Christians, they leave Christ. Because Christ and his people meet frequently in community. And to depart from God's people is in fact a statement of departure from Christ. Despite protestations, and I've heard many arguments, "Oh, we don't like churches, we don't like Christians, but we've got no argument with Jesus." That is a lie. That is not substantiated by biblical doctrine or biblical practice. And so these disciples, they were gathered together. And then we notice how Jesus came and he took the initiative. They were not expecting Jesus to appear in their midst. There's no evidence that he was going to appear on this particular occasion. He appeared suddenly. It seems he appeared most mysteriously. The doors were shut. He stood in the midst. The doors were shut. It seems that he could appear and disappear. It seems that they did not immediately recognize him after he was raised from the dead. They had to see his wounds in his hands and his feet and his sides. They had to have evidence that this vision before them, this personage, is the same Jesus whom they saw crucified on Calvary's cross. And so there is a certain sameness. It is the same Jesus, but it seems to be a different Jesus in a certain sense. And he has already indicated to Mary in the former part of this chapter that the old familiarity must no longer prevail. "Don't grasp me." No doubt she had grasped him on many occasions. "But don't cling to me," he says, "because that old relationship and that old familiarity is gone, because he has now entered into a new kind of newness of life." And so our Lord Jesus Christ appears. But the important thing is that after his resurrection, we never find Jesus Christ appearing to anybody other than believers. We find him in the days of his earthly ministry, making himself available, deliberately making himself available to unbelievers, and deliberately walking about in the world, going about in order to be seen by an unbelieving world, Jew and Gentile unbelievers. But after the resurrection, we find something very different. We never see him appearing to unbelieving people. Indeed, in the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, we're told very specifically by Luke that it was during a period of 40 days after his passion, after his resurrection from the dead, that he appeared unto his disciples, unto his apostles, whom he had chosen. It seems that Christ did appear to believers, more than 500 of them at one time. So that reminds us that before Pentecost, there were more than just 120 believers in the world. For example, there are those who say that the entire Christian community was 120 in the upper room. That's not biblical. Paul says more than 500 brethren saw him after he appeared. And last of all, of course, he appeared to Paul himself. But the point is, he appeared frequently to the disciples, to the apostles. He appeared periodically, perhaps, singly to other believers, but he consistently, it seems, appeared over a period of 40 days to the disciples. And to these disciples, he instructed them in the things belonging to the kingdom of God. But the point is this, he appeared to them suddenly and mysteriously. He appeared to them specifically, and he appeared to them in order to bless them. He appeared to them in order that they could see him, in order that they could touch him, in order that there could be no doubt whatsoever that he was raised from the dead, and in order that they could have fellowship and hear from his own lips words that they would need more than any other words. And he understands that what they need now is to be assured of his benediction, his peace upon them. Peace unto you, he says to them. So there is no recrimination. And this is important for us to keep in mind as Christians, because we recriminate ourselves. I recriminate myself. You do as well as I do. We all do a great deal of self-condemnation. And I'm not saying that that's a wrong thing to do. David in Psalm 51 was quite frank concerning self-recrimination. And he acknowledges that he was born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and his sin, original and actual sin, he always saw, and he could never get away from it. So conviction of sin and confession of sin is no bad thing. But what we need to keep in mind is that our Lord Jesus Christ does not deal with his people in the harsh way that we deal with ourselves, and in the way that the church deals with fallen Christians, and in the way that the world certainly will deal with fallen Christians. There is no evidence that Jesus Christ is going to recriminate his people. He already knows the remorse in their hearts. He already knows how tender they are on these sore points. And he is not going to add to their burdens. And he wants them to be assured that despite their failings concerning him, he still wishes them peace. And this is the importance of these words. We should keep this in mind. The very first thing, you see, that you and I receive, as we know from God's verdict of justification, is peace. We have peace with God. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ says here, "Peace be unto you," on three separate occasions in John's Gospel, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is this peace that he is talking about? Why does he speak like this? And what is he talking about? You see, is he simply speaking in terms of a benediction, in the sense of, "I wish you had peace," in the way that you and I, sometimes we give a kind of benediction, a kind of consolation to people. "Go in peace," we say. And we mean well, and our hearts go out to these individuals, and no doubt they receive a great measure of comfort and encouragement by the fact that we wish them to have peace, and indeed to have peace with God. And the temptation is to imagine that when Jesus says to these disciples, "Peace be unto you," that he is simply pronouncing a benediction upon them. Well, of course he is pronouncing a benediction upon them, but that is not all that he is doing. He is pronouncing an absolution upon them. He is not speaking simply that they might have peace in the sense of having a heart that has been quietened or quieted down in its distress. He is speaking of the ultimate peace of the gospel. He is speaking to them of peace that the gospel speaks about, that he has spoken about. You remember, but in chapter 14 at verse 27 in the upper room, just a few days before this, do you remember Jesus was speaking to his disciples who on that occasion in John 14, they were troubled. "Let not your hearts be troubled," he said in John chapter 14. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." You know the text very well. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, 1 to 4. "I will come again." So there are reasons why we should not have our hearts troubled. But it seems that these disciples continued to be troubled. It seems that the whole crucifixion experience and the death of Christ, right through to the resurrection evening, these disciples were rather traumatized people. They had seen him depart from them. They knew how he had been crucified, slain, raised from the dead. What does this mean? What's going to happen? How is he going to treat us? You can imagine the uncertainty. And so what the Lord is doing is he is giving them absolution. And absolution is absolution from the guilt of all sin. The Roman Catholic priesthood, when they receive a penitent in the confessional, they hear the sins of the individual. And part of the blessing that they pronounce is, "Go in peace." And they call it the absolution. They give absolution. And by absolution, they mean to claim that they are able to pronounce absolutely, because that's what it means, absolutely, that you have peace now with God. Now, we don't give much credence to that kind of hokery-pokery, But the point is, coming from the lips of Christ, this is an absolution. Whatever sins these disciples had committed, these sins were absolutely pardoned and put away. And that is the first thing that we enter into, and the first thing, indeed, that God gives to us in justification. We've been looking over the past two Wednesdays in Romans chapter 4, and we have been reminding ourselves of Christ dying for the ungodly. It's not for good people, it's for people who are bad, who think bad thoughts, say bad words, do bad things, and feel bad things. It's for people who are not godly that Christ died, and he gives absolution, and the peace of God in justification comes to those who don't deserve it. These disciples didn't deserve to be treated like this, but this is the way that they are treated. And this is the way that you and I are treated by Christ. And he gives us absolution. And it's a kind of peace that the world knows nothing about. The world can't give it to us, and neither can the world take it away. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, you remember going back to chapter 14 and to the upper room, towards the end of that chapter, verse number 27, Jesus says, "My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." And that word forgiving means handing it over to you. I am the preacher of peace. I am the maker of peace. And I give you the peace that I preach about and the peace that I died to procure for you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now you see, Jesus is saying that there is a difference between the peace that he pronounces upon his people, and indeed bestows upon his people, and the peace that the world can give. You see, Christian people say, "Oh, the world can't give us peace." Well, that is not true. The world can give us peace. After all, sometimes the world gives us peace to go about our business in peace and quietness. The world delivers us from oppression. The world can do many things for us. But it all has to do with worldly things. The world can give a great deal of peace to happy living and to contented flesh. A sinner who indulges his flesh up to the fulfillment, he's at peace. And as long as his lusts are troubling him, he's not at peace, he's disquieted. And in order to find a measure of peace, he must go and do whatever it is his urge is telling him to go and do. And then he quietens down in a measure of peace until the next time. And so, of course, the world can give its own kind of peace. But it's always temporary. It's always earthly. But the peace that Jesus says, "I give to you," is not the same kind of peace. It's peace with God. Because the world can never give peace with God. And it is in Jesus Christ that we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And no doubt this peace that Christ is speaking about is something that the world can never take away. Just as the world can't bestow it, neither do troublous times remove the peace of the Christian. Because our peace, the peace that Jesus is speaking about, is not determined or dependent upon our circumstances in life. It depends upon our relationship to Christ and upon our believing in him and our union and fellowship with him. And if we have that kind of union with Christ, as the theologians speak of it, then it doesn't matter what our circumstances are. We may be enduring some terminal sickness. We may be in the depths of persecution. We may be impoverished. Maybe our friends despise and forsake us. It may be that we're in all kinds of trouble, that if we were natural men would be causing us the greatest disquiet. But peace that comes from Jesus Christ is at a level that is quite untroubled. There is a level of a cool equanimity and calmness in the soul of his believers. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee, says the Lord through Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah chapter 26. And so this is the kind of peace. And of course this is a sensed peace. I'm sure that when these disciples heard these words from Christ, how their fears would have subsided, how their anxious minds would have been brought into composure. How their fears and how their uncertainties concerning tomorrow would have been allayed and put aside because Christ was saying to them, peace, peace be to you. This kind of peace I give unto you. Now this is the peace, you see, for every Christian believer. He doesn't say it only to certain ones. He doesn't say it to this gathered band of disciples. Now here's, say, peace for some of you, but you're not included, you sitting over there in the corner. And it's rather interesting that he says the very same thing to Thomas when Thomas was there, because Thomas, you see, did not hear this blessed absolution on the previous occasion, but he must hear it when he is there. And Jesus says the same thing, not only for the benefit of all the disciples, but surely for the benefit of Thomas in particular, because Thomas must know something of this peace also. Can you imagine the kind of state that Thomas would be in? Unless I see, I will not believe. He had been hearing from the other disciples, no doubt. We have seen the Lord. He's spoken to us. And here is Thomas. He is a believer, and yet he's a kind of unbeliever. But he's still a disciple. He's doubting Thomas. And we have to understand that there are times in life when Christian people can be a kind of almost next of kin to a believer. I believe, help thou my unbelief, says the man in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. You remember, I do believe, help my unbelief. And if you and I were more honest than we are with ourselves, we would have to confess there are times when our believing is mingled with unbelieving, because we don't understand all the ramifications of all the things that we actually do believe. And I can tell you there are many times when I say to others and to myself, how can God allow this? Why does God allow this to happen? And I'm sure we all see things, and at times in life we experience things, and there's a measure of doubt begins to creep in. Is God as good and as great as we are told he is in the Bible? And we have to recover ourselves again. And these disciples, they needed recovery. They needed to be assured. And Thomas, who was saying, I will not believe, I will not believe, he ought to have believed the testimony of these companions in Christ, because he knew their worth. He also knew how unworthy and how fickle they were too. And he was going to believe only on the basis of Jesus reassuring him. And so you and I have this peace. And that means that we're to express it. Because freely as we have received, we must freely give. Jesus Christ came preaching peace. The gospel is a message of peace. And I think there is far too much hammering and thumping and too much of the terrors intermingled too largely with what is professing to be the preaching of the gospel. Of course we believe in preaching the whole counsel of God. Every preacher worth his merit does that. But there is a tenderness in the gospel. And there is a time when the gospel spear point must be that Jesus Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. And he offers peace to anybody and everybody who will have it. And that's precisely what these verses are all about. Now, I notice that my time has run away, as it always does. I was going to say something else, but I'll pass over what I was going to say and make some concluding remarks. The presence of Christ with his people on this occasion, and the way that he deals with his people on this occasion, is really a kind of prelude to Christ always being with his people. Not exactly like this, but always the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same Jesus that you and I have to do with tonight. And wherever two or three are gathered in his name, I am there in the midst. He isn't here with us physically, materially, visibly, or audibly, but he is by his Holy Spirit, we believe from the scriptures. And so we have to understand that Jesus Christ has not changed, and he is with his people. And he says to his children and his disciples, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And when we go into all the world trying to evangelize the nations and make disciples out of people, he says, I am with you even in that most difficult task. I am with you until the end of the age. But all of that is a prelude to something greater. Because what is your destiny and mine to be It is to be with Christ and Christ with us, to be raised from the dead at the last day. His resurrection is the pattern and the pledge of our resurrection. And just as he rose from the dead that first day of the week, so there is a day coming, the last day, not the first day of a new age, but the last day of the gospel age. And we are going to rise, and we are going to rise up, and we are going to be taken up into the clouds, and we are ever going to be with the Lord. And we are going to see him, and he's going to speak to us, and we are going to speak to him, and we are ever going to be with him. I will come again, and I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. But in the meantime, what does he leave us? He leaves us his word. He leaves us the work of the gospel recorded in the scriptures, and that word is a word of peace. He preached peace. He made peace. He gives peace. And the first thing he says to a penitent sinner or a needy saint is, "Peace be unto you." And that's the lesson, surely, for you and for me. May God bless his word to us.